Thinking about life insurance? What if you could make one free phone call and learn your best price from nearly a dozen highly rated price competitive companies? Well, that's exactly what happens when you call SelectQuote Life. For example, George is 40. He was getting sky-high quotes from other companies because he takes meds to control his blood pressure. But when I shopped around, I found him a 10-year, $500,000 policy for under $25 a month. I'm SelectQuote agent Dan Savino. And believe me, if SelectQuote isn't shopping for your life insurance, you're probably paying too much.
For a free quote, call 800-523-3771. That's 800-523-3771. 800-523-3771. Or go to SelectQuote.com. Since 1985, we shop, you save.
Get full details on the example policy at SelectQuote.com/commercials. Your price could vary depending on your health, issuing company, and other factors. Not available in all states.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I welcome you to call and ask those questions. We'll talk about them. Maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to talk about that. That'd be fine also. Feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about whatever may be on your mind. As long as it's related to our general concern, which is Christianity and the Bible and things like that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have one announcement to repeat. I made it yesterday that this Saturday in Buena Park, which is in Southern California, in Orange County, California, I'm having a meeting that we usually have once a month. And we're going through a successive book of the Bible each time. I'm giving a thorough introduction and overview of the books. And we're looking at the books of Samuel this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you're interested, it's open, of course, to the public. Information about that meeting, time, location, all that stuff can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you look there, you'll see the time, place, under the announcements tab. So that's this Saturday. Now let's get to the phones and we'll talk to Jason from Fairfield, California. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. I had a question, and this is a little different view that I might have from you with regards to John chapter 6. Do you believe that the Father draws every person to the Son?
I think he does. I think he endeavors to. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 9 that the Word, who became flesh, is that true light that enlightens everyone that comes into the world, which I believe is a form of God seeking to draw them. He gives some degree of illumination to all men. Now, people don't all receive that illumination, they reject it in many cases. In fact, Jesus said this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light, but light was in the world, he says in John chapter 3. So I believe that by God sending light to the world and to all men, that God is, in that means, trying to enlighten them, trying to draw them to himself. So I do believe that all people, in some measure, are being drawn. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 12, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. So I believe that that's precisely what he's trying to do.
Okay, so then when the Father draws them, not everyone will have eternal life, right? If he draws, you're not a universalist, correct?
I'm not a universalist. No, I believe people have to believe in Christ to be saved.
Okay, what do you think of John 6:44? It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it seems that you can't turn to Jesus unless the Father draws. And
yep.
If the Father draws you, you'll be raised up. And that's obviously to eternal life. You know, it's not to eternal death or something. So what do you think of this passage? How do you deal with this? Because it seems to me it teaches the Reformed view of, divine inner calling, and then also that, irresistible grace. It teaches that, and then it teaches that perseverance of the saints, that you will make it if you're drawn by the Father to be raised up on the last day. What do you think of this passage?
Well, I know that James White, in my debate with him, made a big issue about that very point, and I don't think it makes the point when he says, I will raise him up on the last day. Who's the him? Well, the one who comes to Jesus. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, there's two hymns. There's the one who comes to Christ, and there's the one that the Father draws. Certainly, the Father is not the one who is him. I will raise him, the Father, up on the last day, but I will raise him, the one who comes to me, on the last day. So, the one who comes to Christ is the one who, he says, will be raised up on the last day. I think all Christians believe that.
Okay, so you think it's a different hymn in the second clause or in the last clause, you think?
No, I think it's the same hymn. I think the sentence begins with the words, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Who's him? The one who comes to Jesus because the Father drew him, right?
Yeah.
So that's the one.
But if the Father draws you, you will be raised up, correct? If you're drawn,
No, he doesn't say that. He says no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. And so if the person comes to him, the Father draws somebody and they come to him, then Jesus will raise him up on the last day. Who else would he be talking about?
Okay, but doesn't that teach that if the Father draws you, you will be raised up? It says here that if the Father draws you, I will raise him up.
Well, the grammar of the sentence doesn't encourage that view. He's saying that the person who comes to him must have a precondition, namely that the Father drew him. Now, that person who comes to him is the one that will not be that will be raised up on the last day. And he states as a precondition that person cannot come to him unless the Father draws him. But he doesn't say that if the Father draws him, that person will necessarily come to him and be raised up on the last day. He's talking about a person coming to him and being raised up on the last day. He says that won't happen unless the Father draws him. But he's not saying that everybody who is drawn comes.
Okay, I see it a little different there. But thank you anyway for your input.
Sure.
I appreciate it.
Sure. Yeah, you're welcome to see it any way you want to, but the grammar doesn't support the Calvinist position here. He's not guaranteeing anyone will come to him. He's saying there will be some who come to him, and those will be raised on the last day. But no one of that group will come to him without having been drawn first.
Okay. And just one other quick question here I wanted to ask about. You're not a cessationist for gifts, right?
Right.
You don't believe... You still believe the gifts are for today? Not apostle, right? But,
The gifts of the Spirit that Paul lists in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, are for all the church for all time.
So you believe, like Wayne Grudem, that's the position I hold, is that the gifts are for today, even though, I'm Reformed, but most Reformed don't believe that. They're a cessationist, most of them.
Wayne Grudem's an exception to that. Yeah, he's Reformed, and he's not a cessationist.
Yeah, he wrote a great book about that, The Gift of Prophecy. And I just see the total eisegesis of 1 Corinthians 13 where, tongues will cease. That's obviously talking about, the eschatological kingdom. But anyway, so I just wondered, what do you think of that? What's your view on that?
About that passage that when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away?
Yeah.
Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, what Paul is saying is that the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, at least in Corinth, and perhaps in the church worldwide, are not perfectly done. They are in part. We know in part, we prophesy in part, he says. Now he says, when that which is perfect comes, or that is complete comes, then that which is in part will be done away. Now he explains himself in the next verse. He says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he's comparing a child acting at, like a child and thinking like a child and speaking like a child with the way the gifts are being practiced in an incomplete or immature way. But he says when he became a man, he stopped acting and speaking and thinking like a child. But he didn't stop acting and speaking and thinking altogether. He just stopped doing it like a child. He put away childish things, which are childish ways of thinking and speaking and acting. He had instead adult ways of thinking and speaking and acting. So maturity came. When maturity comes, then that which is immature is done away. So if we're exercising gifts of knowledge and prophecy in a partial way, in an immature way, then that's going to be done away with. But it'll be replaced with a mature way of doing the same things. After all, the two examples he gives of things that are in part that must be done away, he says, is our prophesying and our knowledge. He says if we know in part and we prophesy in part, is someone going to suggest that sometime, you know, something perfect is going to come, we won't have knowledge anymore and won't have prophecy anymore? We might not need prophecy, but we'll need knowledge forever. So he's not talking about these things disappearing. He's talking about the childish, immature way of exercising them disappearing when maturity replaces it.
Yeah. All right, well, we agree on that. Thank
All
you
right.
for your ministry, brother. God bless.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Rob from Detroit, Michigan. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. This is my first time calling.
Thanks for calling.
The question I have for you, Steve, is in Ezekiel 18:20, it says that God does not hold the children responsible for the sins of the parents. And then in Exodus 34:7, God says that he will visit iniquity upon the third and the fourth generation. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see that when David's in with Bathsheba, it says that the Lord struck the child, so judgment came on the child for the sins of the parents there. And then another example would be in 1 Kings chapter 21, at the end of the chapter, it says, you know, we know Ahaz was a very wicked king of Israel, and because he humbled himself in prayer, God says, I'm going to judge him, but I won't do it during his lifetime. I'm going to bring it upon his son. So here's my question. Does God hold the children responsible in some circumstances for sins of the parents under this covenant? And if your answer is no, can you tell me why?
Sure. Yeah, God does not hold children responsible for their parents' sins. In fact, he doesn't hold me responsible for your sins or you responsible for mine. Every person has individual responsibility. That's what Ezekiel 18 is saying. Now, that doesn't mean that the consequences of a father's actions will not impact his offspring. When God says he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, this is in connection with his forbidding Israel to worship idols. If you find it, the first time he mentions that is in Exodus 20, when he gives the command not to make graven images, not to bow down to them. And he says, for I'm a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is in the context of his covenant with Israel that if they worship idols, God will judge their nation, their whole nation. And when a nation comes under judgment, obviously some people suffer who are guilty and some people suffer who are innocent. But God does not hold the innocent responsible. The main thing that's to be concerned about is whether we're righteous in the sight of God. We may die righteously. Jesus did. Stephen did. Many Christians die righteously. But that's not the judgment of God on them. God is not angry at the innocent. He's angry at the guilty. But the fact that innocent people may exist within a nation that is under judgment means that, you know, there's a general suffering that comes on everybody. Now, the suffering of the fathers brought upon their children to the third and fourth generation is referring, I believe, to the fact that because Israel did fall into idolatry, God sent them away as a nation into captivity for 70 years. And therefore, there were three or four generations impacted by the sins of their fathers. That doesn't mean that all the people who were in Babylon for those 70 years were under God's judgment. They were certainly suffering consequences for their father's actions, a national judgment. Now, when David's son died that he had with Bathsheba, I don't think the Bible indicates that this was a judgment on the child at all. I think the child was just taken to heaven to be with Jesus. Whenever a child dies in the Bible, it's considered to be a judgment on the parents. That is, it's a suffering the parents face. The children don't suffer after they die. They go to be with the Lord. But the parents suffer the loss, and it's something that God takes from the parents because of the parents' sins. And therefore, now Ahab's sons, they didn't suffer for Ahab's sins. They suffered for their own sins. But, you know, Ahab had already, you know, by his sins, incurred judgment for the nation. But because he humbled himself on that occasion, God said, I'm going to forestall this judgment. It won't happen in his time. It'll happen in his son's time. Now, if his son had been a righteous man, I believe that God would have waited till another evil king came before he'd bring it on. Because God says in Jeremiah that if he decrees evil on a nation, if they turn and they do righteousness instead of evil, then he'll repent of the evil he said he'd do. If Ahab had had a righteous son, God would have had to wait for a different offspring of Ahab. It wouldn't take long.
Can I just stop you there a second? And I appreciate this, that you're shedding some good light. And I just wanted to say this. I agree with you. When I asked the question, I don't believe God holds people responsible for what they're not responsible for, basically, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So there's no question about that. But I like what you said, that judgment can come on another generation, and it's not necessarily judgment on them. But here's what I wanted to ask you more specifically.
Okay.
You just said that if Ahaz's son would have been righteous, it may have come on another son. Are you saying that God, through foreknowledge, knew that Ahaz's next son would have been an evil king, and that's why he allowed it to come upon him?
Well, I believe God did know, but I think God could have said the same thing even if he didn't have that knowledge. I believe that the point here is that the nation of Israel had brought upon itself certain judgment. It was up to God to decide how long to wait to bring it. And therefore, because Ahab had humbled himself before God, God decided to give them an extension. Now, if his son had humbled himself before God, I believe that God would have given an extension further still, like he did with Nineveh. I mean, God had declared that Nineveh would perish within 40 days, and they repented. And so God gave them an extension, and they didn't perish for another 100 years, as it turned out.
Exactly.
So God is able to show mercy and to forestall judgment, as long as he feels the need to do so. And so, of course, even if God had judged Israel in Ahab's time, his sons would have suffered for it, even if they were innocent. Because, like I said, a national judgment comes upon the whole nation, and the innocent and the righteous suffer alike for it. But that doesn't mean God's angry at the innocent, you know.
The bottom line is God is righteous, and a righteous God would never judge somebody that was not guilty. But I think what you're saying, and just correct me if I'm wrong, is that sometimes when judgment comes, it comes on the righteous as well, but it's not necessarily a judgment from God to the righteous. Is that what you're saying?
Right. It's not an expression of God's anger toward the righteous. They just happen to be in the wrong place, you know. I mean, sometimes people wonder, what about those Canaanites that God, you know, had all their babies killed as well as the parents? Well, it was a judgment on the parents, to be sure. The babies died as well, but the babies went to be with the Lord, so God wasn't angry at the babies. He just took them home sooner. And, you know, it's babies die now, too, and God's not necessarily angry at them. It's not a judgment on babies. It's not even necessarily a judgment on their parents, because righteous people suffer loss, too. Job did. He lost 10 babies, or not babies,
right,
but children in one day. So, and we know he was righteous. So we just can't connect earthly suffering with guilt necessarily, because the righteous and the guilty suffer in this world. But ultimate justice is brought about after this life. And if somebody dies on good terms with God, they've got nothing to worry about, and they'll be happy for eternity. If someone dies on bad terms with God, then it's truly a judgment.
And the early apostles would be a good example of that as well.
Right, and all the martyrs,
And all the martyrs. Mm-hmm. And so there would seem to be a small window. And just while you're talking, I'm thinking, too, really suffering needs to be interpreted by heaven's viewpoint. And that's kind of what I'm taking away, from what you're saying. Is that correct?
Yes. In fact, everything in the world needs to be interpreted from heaven's viewpoint, or else we won't interpret it correctly. Suffering is particularly in that category. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, Rob.
I appreciate your response. Thank you.
Thanks for calling. Call again sometime. God bless you. All right. Looks like it's our next caller is Cecilia from Port Angeles, Washington. Cecilia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi.
Hi.
I have a question, and after I ask the question, I'm going to explain why I'm asking that.
Okay.
What do you think about visions? And my mom passed away just a little over a month ago.
Mm-hmm.
And when my daughter was put her hands over her remains, within seconds she said, "Mom, I saw Grandma. I saw Grandma. She doesn't have wrinkles. It's a glow around her. Doesn't have age. She's happy and she's walking." And my mom had dementia. She couldn't walk on her own, or she couldn't do anything on her own before she passed away.
Yeah.
And she, as far as I knew, she didn't accept the Lord as her Lord and Savior before she got dementia. But my belief is that within her dementia, the Lord took her Catholic belief. And him himself revealed to my mom, and I want to believe that she's in heaven with him. And then my daughter saw a vision to let me know that she's in heaven.
Yeah.
So I, you know what I'm asking?
Yeah, yeah. So what do I think about a vision like that? Well, I have to say, first of all, there are visions from God, and there are visions that are not from God. Now, the ones that are not from God might be from the devil, or they might even be from our own imagination. We can't always know, but if a vision communicates something that is contrary to the Word of God, then of course we know that it's not a vision from God. But in this case, I don't see any reason to say it couldn't be from God. It could be from God because, as you said, when people are either have dementia or sometimes when people are in comas and so forth, we don't know at what level God may be communicating with them and them with Him in their spirits. I mean, their minds are not with us. But they're not dead yet, and for all I know, God might be dealing with them in some area that we cannot perceive. I'm not saying that He is or isn't. I'm just saying we can't rule that out. And since we can't rule that out, it's possible that your mother did become did give her heart to the Lord even during her time when her mind was fairly inaccessible to you to converse or to communicate. So, I don't know. I mean, that's something I guess we'll find out when we go to see the Lord. But if you're wondering whether there's any reason you have to reject that vision, I don't see any reason why you would have to. It could be from the Lord. I'm not really able to say whether it is or not.
Mm-hmm.
But there's nothing wrong with hoping it.
Yeah, I want to believe that was because my daughter is 12. And, you know, she just, within seconds, she told me, "Mom, I saw Grandma." And that kind of gave me a hope that, you know, she suffered really bad for about three years with the dementia where she didn't know who she was and who I was.
What was her heart toward the Lord like before that, before she had dementia? What was her heart toward the Lord like?
She was Catholic, and her belief was the Virgin Mary was going to take her to heaven. And...
Mm-hmm.
And that's all I remember from my mom, you know.
She had some deception from false doctrine. But if she was trusting that the Virgin Mary was going to take her to heaven, then she obviously was not negatively inclined toward Jesus. She was had Catholic beliefs. Now it's possible that God could have corrected her beliefs while she communicated with her in some level that we don't know about. So it doesn't hurt to hope. You know?
Yeah.
And I will say this. I will say this.
Mm-hmm.
I was going to say this, that we sometimes people represent God as if He's looking for any excuse He can find to send people to hell. And that, you can only escape hell if you do everything properly. And if you don't do that properly, then you're going to go to hell because God's default toward us is condemnation. Well, God does have to condemn our sin, but His default toward us is grace. His default toward us is God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And so God has made a great sacrifice to save the world. Now, I don't believe everyone is saved, but I believe that God will find any excuse he can to save somebody. I think God wants them to be saved more than they want to be saved. And therefore, we just have to just say, well, we don't know whether God found in her some rudimentary faith in Christ or whether he revealed himself to her in her later years in ways that we'll never know until we go to heaven. But all I can say is we can't really rule it out. I mean, the vision could be from God, and you have every right, if you wish to hope that it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my.
All right.
I saw her sometimes smiling when she was sleeping, and I thought, well, the Lord is giving her in her dreams the life that she can't live when she's alive with her dementia. That's what I believe. And I have another
to my mind,
question.
Okay, go ahead.
Yes.
Quickly.
Are
yes.
we to judge other believers? Because people, when we say, well, that person is sinning, or this person is you know, living with a boyfriend and is not married, and she claiming to be Christian,
yeah.
we are not supposed to judge. That's all I hear. And I believe that we are to judge with righteous judgment.
That's right.
And
that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said in John 7:24. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We do make judgments. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges them. But we do judge those who are inside the church. And yes, we are supposed to, especially when we recognize that somebody is living in sin, if they're allegedly a Christian, then we have every reason to correct them and tell them this is something that the Bible forbids and that God forbids. If they say, well, I don't care what God forbids, then they're probably not a Christian, because Christians, by definition, are people who've made a decision that they want to obey Christ and obey God. And if someone says, I don't want to obey God, then there's no reason to believe they're a Christian at all, even if they claim to be one. Anyway, I'm going to take a break here. I appreciate your call, and I hope you have some comfort over the loss of your mother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The music means we're going to take a break here, and we're going to come back for another half hour. There's a few stations that don't carry the second half hour, and therefore, for the sake of those listeners, I'd like you to know you can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It is streamed live, and it's recorded later in archives. You can also get the app for your smartphone and listen to it there, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be back to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking more of your calls. Right now our lines are open, and you can get right through. If you wait 5 minutes, you may not be able to get through because the lines often fill up when I tell people they're open. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or you have a difference of opinion that you'd like to talk about, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Dave wrote in with a real simple question. He said, how is Jesus different from Confucius, Buddha, and Muhammad? Well, there's one primary way that Jesus is clearly different than them, and that is that they're dead. The Buddha died, Confucius died, Muhammad died, and they're still dead, and they're still in their graves. Jesus, on the other hand, died, but he came back to life, and he'll never die again. So he's alive. And that's the whole message of the Christian faith, is that Jesus is a Savior and a Lord who is alive. He's not simply a teacher of how to live your life, which is no doubt how we should understand Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and many others. They did teach people to live their lives in a certain way. And some of the things they taught sound a lot like the things that Jesus taught, although there's a major difference, of course, in that Jesus claimed that he had come down from heaven. Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha did not claim that for themselves. They did not claim to be divine. They did not claim to be from heaven. But Jesus did. And so Jesus, since he did claim that, he is making a unique claim. The fact that he rose from the dead as he predicted he would becomes a pretty good confirmation that his claim is reliable, that he really is who he said he was. So in that respect, Jesus is entirely different, in an entirely different category from the founders of other religions. Other religions often teach something very similar to what Jesus taught in what we call the Golden Rule, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. There were Jewish rabbis who taught similar things. You'll find in all the major religions some teacher who said something very much like that. And so some people say, well, all the religions are the same because they all teach the same ethic. Well, first of all, they don't all teach the same ethic in every respect, but they do have some significant overlap with each other. Because anyone who's got any sense about ethics is going to believe some of the things that all ethical people believe. But the real issue is not the teaching of Jesus about how to live, although that's important. The real issue is who he was who is teaching it. He is the Son of God. He was sent down to die for our sins, to rise again. He rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's enthroned, and he's ruling over something that the Bible calls the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the ruler. So what Christianity calls us to do is to submit to him as our king and our Lord and follow him. The other religions don't have anything quite parallel to that. All right, let's talk to Andrew from Detroit, Michigan. Another caller from Detroit. Good to hear from you, Andrew.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I was wondering if you could speak to the biblical support for whether or not an infant who dies will go to heaven, and also to the biblical support for an age of accountability is a word you hear thrown around in the church.
Sure. Well, there are people who don't believe in infant salvation and don't believe in an age of accountability. They would just say, well, God has just predestined some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And if an infant dies and it's not predestined to go to heaven, then there's no place for it to go but hell. Some would actually say that the fact that an infant dies without receiving Christ proves that it was not predestined for heaven, because those who are predestined, they would say, God sovereignly keeps them alive long enough to repent and become Christians. So these are two different views that some Calvinists I've known have told me. I don't believe either of them, but they don't believe there's such a thing as an age of accountability. Now, for those who don't know what that term means, it means that there's an age that a child reaches, some level of maturity where they can actually understand right and wrong well enough to be held responsible for it, because a baby obviously doesn't know right and wrong, and although the baby may do selfish things, which would be very wrong for an adult to do, the baby doesn't know that, and therefore is not held accountable. But at a certain age, a child reaches an age that has come to be referred to as the age of accountability. Now, does the Bible teach that? Well, it does teach that there is such an age. In, for example, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 15, it talks about a child who says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That's Isaiah 7, 15 and 16. So it talks about a child is going to be born, and before he knows to refuse evil and choose good, then something politically is going to happen that's being predicted there. The kings of Syria and Israel are going to be removed from the threat they're posing to Ahaz in Judah. But the point is that there's a reference to a child reaching an age where he knows to refuse the evil and to choose the good. So that would be an age of knowledge, and we would suggest an age of accountability. Because if a child doesn't know, because they're too immature, too young, to choose the good and refuse the evil, then it would be very strange for God to hold them accountable for doing wrong things that they're not old enough to know better than. Now, when Jesus had little children brought to him, now these were infants that were brought to him in Mark chapter 10 and in the parallels in Matthew and Luke, Jesus said, permit the children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, he was looking at these children saying, the kingdom of God is comprised of people like these, of these children, and people like them. The kingdom of God is comprised. So he's basically saying that children are part of the kingdom of God, at least until the time comes when they choose to be, followers of Satan. It was some kind of responsible knowledge about that thing. Paul in Romans chapter 7 spoke about his early life. That's apparently what he's talking about in Romans 7, where he talks about how there was a time when he didn't know the law of God and therefore, of course, didn't know right from wrong. And he said, I'd start in verse 9, Romans 7, 9, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, when he says I died, he doesn't mean he physically died. He means that in terms of his relationship with God, he died because he became aware of sin, and therefore he became spiritually dead. And he says before that, before he knew the law, he was alive. That is, in the sense that he later was not alive. He was not dead toward God in his earlier life, but when he reached the time when the law came to him and he realized that he was living sinfully, then, of course, he became responsible and he became spiritually dead. Now, Paul talks about the Ephesians and the Colossians both when he writes to them and says that before they were saved, they were dead in trespasses and sins. And I think it's that same kind of dead that he's talking about here. Babies are not born in that state. Paul doesn't say they're born that way. In fact, the Colossians and the Ephesians he was writing to were adult converts. They had only been saved a few years and they were adults he was writing to. So he was writing to people who certainly were beyond the age of accountability at the time Paul came to them, and they were dead in trespasses and sins. But Paul said he himself was dead once after he came to know the law. But before that, he was alive. So I don't believe that the Bible teaches that babies go to hell or that babies are born on bad terms with God. They certainly are born with sinful inclinations. There's no question about that. What some people call the sin nature, that humans are born sinfully inclined, and therefore they inevitably commit sins. But that doesn't mean God has to hold them responsible for them until they're old enough to know better. And the Bible does indicate that ignorance of sin is an excuse. It may not be a complete excuse, but it's an excuse. No one is more ignorant than a newborn baby. But even an adult, like King Abimelech, when he took Sarah into his harem, God said, you're a dead man because that woman you've taken is another man's wife. And Abimelech said, but I didn't know better. He said she was his sister. And God says, I know you didn't know better, and therefore I kept you from sinning. In other words, God took account of the fact or took stock of the fact that the man ignorantly had done the wrong thing. And God showed him the mercy of warning him before he ended up sinning. But Jesus said, in another place in Luke, he said that the servant who knows his master's will and does things worthy of stripes will be beaten with many stripes. A servant who doesn't know his master's will and does things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So ignorance is taken into consideration in God's judgment. Even if people do what is wrong, ignorance mitigates it. That doesn't mean it's good to be ignorant, because if you're ignorant, you'll never be able to learn to live in a way that pleases God. People need to know how to live to please God. But when little children don't know any better and they die in that state, I don't believe they die under the wrath of God. I believe that they die under the grace of God.
Okay, thank you. That helps.
All right, I appreciate your call. All right, our next caller is Gene from Monterey, California. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I got a question I want to ask you about concerning the Seventh Commandment.
Okay.
I was brought up in a very conservative household, believe you know, that covered any sort of thing we call fornication. However, David, when he was out away someplace, away from his, I think he had three wives, but he went with a prostitute. And God never seemed to say anything about it. In fact, he never seemed to be concerned with David having more than one wife. However, when he has this affair with Bathsheba, you know, he's out of God's will for a long time. So, apparently, it's like, just reading the Old Testament, it seems like the only thing that the Seventh Commandment applies to is a man having a sexual relationship with another man's wife.
Yes, that's technically what adultery is and was in the Old Testament understanding. So you're wondering how that correlates with David's having many wives and other godly men.
Of course, it's sin. Set a record of 500 wives or something.
700. Yeah, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he really had a lot of marriages. But, well, of course, polygamy is not something that God intended for marriage. But he never made that very clear in the Old Testament. And so he tolerated it because people, again, were relatively ignorant of that. In the Old Testament times, they didn't know very much about spiritual things. They knew that God revealed some moral issues to them, but he didn't reveal the spiritual meaning of marriage. Now, the New Testament does. The New Testament tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And with our knowledge of that, it would be impossible for us to get involved in multiple marriages and have multiple wives, because Christ only has one church, and that's very emphatic in the scripture. So Christ only has one bride. And so a Christian man should only have one wife, and obviously a Christian woman should only have one husband, because the church is not allowed to have more than one Lord, just Christ. So a monogamous marriage is really what God had in mind. He even exhibited that when he created the first marriage, Adam and Eve. Although he wanted them to fill the earth with their offspring, he gave Adam only one wife, which means he could only have one or two children at a time, whereas if he'd given Adam 1,000 wives, like Solomon had, Adam could have filled the earth a lot faster. But there's obviously a reason. God made him with only one man, one woman. That's what he wants marriage to be. But in the Old Testament, he didn't clarify why that was. And therefore, sometimes, I think most ancient cultures, including Israel, only understood marriage as the opportunity to have children and to sow into the next generation so that the human race would not die out and so that their family line would not die out. Lots of times men would get married to a woman who was infertile and could not have children, in which case often he'd take another wife so they could have children. They didn't know what marriage was for other than that. And even the first wife would not disagree with that. Sarah, Abraham's wife, is the one who told Abraham to go and have sex with Hagar and have a child because Sarah was barren. This was not considered to be immoral, it was just considered to be an expedience for having children. Now, obviously, kings often had many wives, and a lot of these were political marriages, and it was just an extension of the same ignorance, but it also was, I'm sure, fueled by lust, although it's not always the case that the marriages would probably be to women that they were attracted to. Many of Solomon's wives were political marriages where they made alliances with other kings, and, you know, a king of one country would marry the daughter of the king of the other country, and that would mean they'd be in alliance, the two nations. And this is a political way of looking at things, but, I mean, God tolerated this But God never ordained that. God never ordained that they would have multiple wives. But having multiple wives was not the same thing as committing adultery. Because, as you pointed out, committing adultery meant sleeping with somebody else's wife. If you had 10 wives yourself, you were not committing adultery. Now, you were in violation of God's standard of what he wants for marriage to be, the picture of Christ in the church. And for that reason, Christians would never wish to have multiple wives, because they, Christians by definition, want to please God and want to do things God's way. So a Christian would not get multiple wives, but the Jews, who didn't really know that marriage had this higher meaning and only saw it really as a means for building a family, didn't necessarily do evil, or they weren't committing adultery when they had multiple wives. Remember, Jacob had four wives, and from those four wives, 12 sons came who became the 12 tribes of Israel, became the nation of Israel. They all came from a polygamous marriage. So, you know, in the Old Testament, God let ignorance continue until he wanted to reveal the mystery of Christ, which Paul calls it, which was not revealed to former generations, and that was the mystery of Christ in the church. All right, I'm going to take another call before we run out of time here. Let's talk to Ron from Santa Rosa, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello there.
Hi.
This is Ron. I like your show. It's good. You do good. I like that. Okay, my question is concerning hell. And I've been a Christian for a long time. I read the scriptures quite a bit. And it seems to be that it ends, you know, when you burn the tares and the wheat, you know, you separate them, they're gone. When Sodom and Gomorrah is gone, and all throughout Scripture, things are ending. And I've always was confused with that, and because it seems like there's no forever torment, you know. And then, and I know nobody's ever spoke about that. And then one day I watched YouTube, and some guy, I forget his name, but he's a preacher, he made a movie about it. He got kicked out of his church. And I just want your views on hell. Is it ending? When you die, you die. When you go to hell, you cease to exist.
Yeah. Was that movie you watched, was it called Hell and Mr. Fudge?
Correct.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's about Edward William Fudge. Who died not too long ago, but he became fairly well known for writing a very large book called The Fire That Consumes, scripturally defending the idea that hell is not a place of eternal torment, but it's a place of annihilation. Eventually, you know, the lake of fire is called the second death. And God said the soul that sins, it will die. And Paul himself said, you know, the wages of sin is death. And so you really don't have a place in the Bible that says the wages of sin is eternal torment, but there's a lot of references to people dying as a result of sin. Now, of course, everyone dies, innocent and guilty. So if there's no judgment for the wicked except that they die, then that might not seem very fair, because even the righteous die. But there will be a resurrection. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So there is a judgment for the wicked after this life. They'll be resurrected to a resurrection of condemnation. And then we read in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Now, the question then is, what happens then? Now, the Bible is not as clear. The Bible's not as clear on that point as many people think it is. Some people think the Bible clearly says that the lake of fire is a place of eternal torment. Well, there are a few verses that seem to say something along those lines, especially in the book of Revelation. But Revelation is also a very symbolic book. You have to make sure that you're not getting your theology only from there. You're going to need theology from parts of the books that are not symbolic. And there's not very much in the Bible about eternal torment. But there's quite a bit about death and perishing and being destroyed and things like that. And it's those verses, of which I think Fudge found like 4,000 verses like that in the Bible, that led him and many others to believe that hell is not a place of eternal torment, but that it's a place of destruction of the wicked. And this is a view that's held by many, many evangelical Christians. Now, there was a time when the main people who held a view like that were the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so a lot of Christians, when they hear that view, they might say, oh, that's the view of cultists or something, you know. And it may be true that it is a view that some cultists have held, but the real question is, what does the Bible teach? And a growing number of mainstream evangelicals have adopted this idea that hell is not eternal torment. It's a place of punishment, but it's a place where ultimately the wicked are annihilated. And that discussion has been going on for several decades now.
Yeah, that seems to be consistent with the word, that it's final. And one thing, you know, if you get a 20-year-old kid who does something stupid and he dies, he's not saved or nothing. And, you know, just a dumb kid did something wrong. I mean, he's going to get eternally tormented. That's not consistent with God's character.
Well, worse than even that example would be somebody who doesn't really do anything really stupid, but lives a pretty loving and selfless life. Calvinists would say no one does that unless they're regenerated, but they don't have the Bible on their side. They quote a lot of verses that aren't talking about their subject. But the truth is, you do meet people who are not Christians, who are very generous and who are very selfless and very loving and very sacrificing and and very humble and so forth. And it's very hard to say that person really ought to go and burn forever and ever and ever because they never heard about Jesus, or they never understood about Jesus properly. They might have even been the type of people who would gladly have received Jesus, but they just didn't ever hear the gospel presented. What's God going to do about people like that? Well, eternal torment certainly seems a little excessive in the minds of many of us. But if the Bible teaches it, if the Bible teaches eternal torment, then whatever we may think to the contrary, we should believe it. But I think the Bible is ambiguous. I think there's ambiguity there. And I don't think that the Bible clearly teaches eternal torment to the exclusion of other possibilities. There are three different views of hell that have been held by evangelical Christians throughout history, even in the early church. In the second century, in the third century, there were three different views that were held by church fathers. And if you're interested in looking into that more deeply, I actually have some lectures at my website that you can listen to for free. It's called Three Views of Hell. I talk about the three views of hell and the biblical arguments for them. I also wrote a book on the subject called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And that book goes into them in detail, giving the pros and cons of each view. But I don't advocate for one because I believe the Bible is ambiguous on that point.
All right. Thank you. You're great, and keep on keeping on. You're doing good.
Well, thanks for your call. I appreciate you calling today. We're going to talk next to Rod from Cincinnati, Ohio. Rod, I'm glad we got to you. Welcome.
Hey, thanks a lot. I'll be real quick. My question is, when you go back to Adam's original sin, my question is, if Adam were created spiritually neutral and he were able to make the decision to sin, then where comes the doctrine that we inherited Adam's, or we inherited a sin nature? That's my question.
Yeah. Well, the doctrine that we inherited a sin nature and that even Adam's sin was imputed to all his offspring comes from Augustine. And he had two verses that he used. One of them was Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And the other one was found in Psalm 51. I think it's verse 5. It might be a different verse, but it's in Psalm 51. And neither of those verses really very clearly say that. In other words, the doctrine Augustine gave has been pretty much adopted by the church ever since, but he only really had two verses for it. And the verses are a bit ambiguous. The one in Psalm 51, David said, I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin my mother brought me forth. Well, that could mean more than one thing. It certainly doesn't tell us very much about the complete doctrine of original sin. And likewise, in Romans 5:12, Paul talks about Adam sinning, and death came into the world through Adam's sin on all men because all sinned. And Augustine believed that because all sinned refers to the fact that all sinned in Adam. When he sinned, everyone sinned, and therefore they're all guilty. And this became the foundation of the doctrine of original sin. Now, both of those verses that Augustine used are truly ambiguous terms. They don't teach the full-fledged doctrine that he taught. My understanding is this, that Adam and Eve were able to avoid sin if they wished, partly because they had this relationship with God. But when they were kicked out of the garden, man is born without this relationship with God now, and therefore only the lusts of his flesh dominate, and the lusts of the flesh lead us into sin, so we inevitably sin. By the time a child reaches the age of accountability, as we're talking about to another caller, that child has already been sinning. He just didn't know it, and already has established sinful patterns, so that virtually, I would say everybody except Jesus, sins from a very early age. But exactly why they do and whether the doctrine of original sin the way Augustine taught it is the correct explanation or not is open to discussion. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there if you want. Everything there is free, though. You can take all the resources without donating. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell, and then it's On the Bright Side with Bob.
Ryan! I don't know how else to say this, so I'll just say it!
What is it, Linda?
I think we should see other people!
Are you breaking up with me? On a roller coaster?
Well, we do have a lot of fun! Maybe we should stay together!
An emotional roller coaster? Surprising. What's not surprising? How much you could save by switching to Geico.
I just need a little me time.
Geico. 15 minutes could save you 15% or more.
The Home Depot has free carpet installation for any carpet purchase over $699. Free installation, as in no hidden fees for moving furniture, ripping out old carpet, carpeting stairs. Fees other places charge for their free carpet installation, we don't. For carpet installation that really is free, start with carpet from the Home Depot. More saving, more doing. Valid on carpet priced $1 or more per square foot. Specialty items may be priced separately. License numbers available at homedepot.com/license numbers.
Two kinds of science. This is Ken Ham, whose ministry has produced the family-friendly Answers Bible curriculum. Science is usually defined as what we can learn about the natural world using the scientific method or with our five senses. But did you know there are two kinds of science? You see, observational science fits the definition of science very well. It's done in the present and is directly testable, observable, and repeatable. But historical science is very different. It deals with the past, so it isn't directly testable, observable, or repeatable. You simply can't practice the scientific method on the past. So what you believe about the past determines how you'll interpret that evidence. With creation and evolution, the problem isn't the evidence, it's the interpretation of that evidence.
Plan your visit to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter when you go to AnswersRadio.com and sign up to receive free daily email insights at AnswersRadio.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on iHeartRadio.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
Why should I move closer to the Lord in the last days? That's what the Bible says. In the last days, you should be more intimate with the Lord than you ever have.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms, and we're glad you could join us again today on the broadcast. Now, of course, the title of our message today might seem rather obvious, but of course, we're going to get insight into this particular scripture and this particular topic. So don't let the title fool you and think it's a simple message. The title of the message is Benefits of Knowing Jesus. Now, of course, there is salvation, and I by no means am minimizing that particular benefit of knowing Jesus. That's an eternal benefit, but there are a lot more. So that's what we're going to look at today, and John chapter 15 is our text. So let's head there now as we join Pastor Ron Mell in a message titled Benefits of Knowing Jesus.
I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, the Lord said. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And when I read the Bible, I would go through, as I always do, if I was preparing to speak or something like that, then I would always be, as I read, I'd be asking myself questions about certain things in this text or other text, questions that I might want to know. And of course, the questions you can ask are so many. Now, is there anything that I've just read here that I probably better do? You know, I mean, it's nice and it's really encouraging, but I wonder, is there anything I've just read that maybe I'm not doing that I should be doing? I could ask myself questions like, do I see that there's